All right, for our visitors, we are going through the little epistle of 1 John. And I bring my 21st message this morning from this epistle. So we've gotten down into the fifth chapter. And we'll be here for two or three Sundays yet. But my text for the morning begins with verse 6 and goes down through verse 12, where the key word in this passage is the word witness. And the original word in the Greek text is also translated here, not only witness, but record. And so as I read this these verses for you, I think you'll see very clearly that the witness of God is the main theme that the Apostle John was concerned about as he wrote these verses. So reading from verse 6 of 1 John chapter 5, speaking of Christ, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, could be translated, since we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record or the witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. But he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, as we come to this fifth chapter in 1 John, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that the Apostle John wrote this letter to a group of believers whom he doesn't mention by name, but who are having difficulty with the assurance of their salvation. And this emphasis on assurance carries right through to the very end of the epistle. And it's stated specifically, as I've reminded you every Sunday, in a verse that we'll consider next Sunday, the Lord willing, the 13th verse of this chapter, where the Apostle John wrote, "And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, we have seen in our study that the Apostle John gave these believers, these Christians, several tests that they were to apply to themselves for the sake of establishing assurance of their salvation. And among those tests was a test that was specifically doctrinal. It had to do with Jesus Christ. I suppose it has always been true that there have been among those who profess to be Christians, those who reject doctrine, or those at least who are not inclined to look upon doctrine as very important, and so they minimize it, saying that they're just interested in the practical side. But you can't set doctrine aside in the Christian life any more than you can set doctrine aside in most things that we deal with in life. Doctrine is especially important if one is to become a child of God. I heard of a test that was given some time ago to a large number of people who were asked to tell what a Christian is. And in answering the question, not a single person mentioned Christ. Now, how can you live a Christian life if you don't know what a Christian is? Now, doctrine is very common in all aspects of our life. Perhaps you remember when you were taught that 2 + 2 = 4. That's doctrine, not Bible doctrine. But that's doctrine, that's teaching. The letters of our alphabet, we all learned A, B, C, D, E, and I don't want to go the rest of the way, I might forget some of them. But this is all doctrine. This is all doctrine. Forming words out of those letters is doctrine, and that's how we learn to communicate with each other. Would you like to fly from Portland to New York in a plane with a man at the controls who was on an airplane for the first time? I don't think you would. Would you like to go to a man who was posing to be a doctor, but who had no knowledge of the human body and who had never gone to a medical school? Again, we all agree what the answer to that should be. Life is saturated with doctrine, with teaching. Now, I'm not limiting myself in these comments to Bible doctrine, but just showing you how common it is. We have been having some trouble with our television, and I called our cable TV company, and a man came a day later than he was supposed to come, but he came. He was driving a truck that had the name of the company on it, so though I didn't remember knowing him or meeting him before, I let him in my house, and he knew that my television was not working. He was carrying what I learned was a computer, and he hooked up that computer to my television and stood there quietly looking at his computer. And to make a long story short, he left about 20 minutes later and my computer was working fine. Now, what did he do? I don't have the slightest idea what he did. He evidently knew what he was doing because he got the television working again. Now, why couldn't I do what he did? It was because I don't know television doctrine. I don't know what makes a television work. If he'd handed me his computer and turned around and left, I'd have been in just as much trouble as I had been before. He had training that I didn't have. He knew about televisions, and I know how to turn it on. But if it didn't go, I had to call for help. Now, if you were asked about the Bible, there's a lot of teaching in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Very, very important teaching. The most important teaching that you'll find any place. But if you were asked, what is the most important doctrine in the Bible? I wonder what your answer would be. How do you think that the Apostle John would have answered that question? From what he has written in this epistle, I think I know what he would say. I think he would say that the most important doctrine in Scripture is the doctrine, the teaching about Jesus Christ. Now, in the passage we had last Sunday, first five verses of chapter 5, here in 1 John, the Apostle John made two very important statements about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one whose life history on earth is given to us in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in verse 1, and you can see this in chapter 5, he said, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, his teaching specifically about Jesus is that he was the Christ. And then if you go down to verse 5, the last verse of our text for last week, he calls Jesus the Son of God. He's the Christ. He is the Son of God. Now, the fact that he refers to him as Jesus indicates that he was speaking of a human being who lived on this earth. The Apostle John knew him personally. He, in fact, he knew him very, very well. John was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that John was the only one he loved, because the Lord loves us all the same, but there was a special bond of fellowship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle John that was different from any others. Now, he came to realize, the Apostle John did, that the Lord's history didn't begin when he was born of the Virgin Mary, but that he was the one who was promised in Old Testament history and prophecy, and who had come into this world as he always had been, the eternal Son of the eternal God. The Apostle John made claims about Jesus that had never been made about a true human being, that had been made about the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the one that the Old Testament anticipated, the one who had been with the Father in all of eternity past, who was without beginning and without ending. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's writing about him. Now, why did Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, come into this world? The answer can be found many, many places in the Bible. It's an answer that most of you could give me without any hesitation. It's in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But the Apostle John told us why he came. For example, in one place, in the 14th verse of the 4th chapter of this epistle, where he wrote, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And so his mission here on earth was salvation. Now let me tell you what one man, a man who as far as I know is still living today, said about Jesus Christ. And this is very true. I thought it was an excellent quotation. He said, "If the Son of God did not take to himself our nature in his birth and our sins in his death, he cannot reconcile us to God." Let me read that to you again. If the Son of God did not take to himself our nature in his birth, that is, he became a man, and our sins in his death. He cannot reconcile us to God. He came to be a mediator between a holy God and sinful human beings. The sinless Son of Man came to die for sinners in order to save them from the penalty of their sins, from the power of their sins, and ultimately from sin itself. So it's extremely important to know who Jesus Christ is. There has never been and never will be another with such amazing qualifications. All human beings are sinners, and therefore all are under the judgment of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, being a perfect man as well as the Son of God, had no sin of his own, and so he alone is qualified to bear the sins of all who will ever be saved. So you see, it's very important to understand the doctrine concerning Christ, concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. When the Lord was with his disciples, on an occasion he was quizzing them, "What do men say that I am?" And they came up with the answer, "Some say that you're Moses, and some say that you're Elijah, or one of the prophets." And of course, if anybody tried to identify me in that way, or you in that way, why, we would be very complimented. But the Lord was not satisfied with those answers, and he said to his disciples, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and said, you remember, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he told Peter that he hadn't discovered that by human means, but that it had been revealed to him by the Father. So that is very, very important, and that's the truth upon which this epistle stands and the whole Bible stands, the importance of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the text, because we have some problems in this text as far as the text is concerned, and also concerning the language that's used. Now verse 6 tells us, speaks of water and blood, and does so in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now you see, we're concerned about the witness that has come. Now there have been a number of explanations about this, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on it because that's not very profitable. But some of the reformers thought that the Apostle John was speaking here about baptism and the Lord's Supper. But these words speak of the Lord's coming and not how we remember his coming. It would seem that if the Apostle John had had reference to the Lord's Supper, he would have had something to say, as we do at the Lord's table, about the bread and about the Lord's body. So I don't think that we can put too much stock in that. Others think that the water and the blood is a reference to John 19, 34 and 35, where we're told that while the Lord was dying on the cross, one of the Roman soldiers took his spear and drove it into the Lord's side, and we're told that when he did it, blood and water came out. And as dreadful as that incident was, it doesn't seem proper to make it of such importance as to say that our Lord came by water and blood. Reference to water in The Lord's conversation in Nicodemus, water there could be a reference to the Word of God, especially since Peter says that we are born again by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. But that explanation that it referred to that incident in the life of our Lord doesn't seem to be satisfactory either. The best interpretation, or the one that seems to explain this, the water and the blood, is that it applies to the two events in the life of our Lord which were especially significant to his ministry. The first is his baptism, which marked the beginning of his public ministry. And now we're thinking about witnessing, the witnesses concerning Christ. And it was at that time, you remember, that the Spirit of God descended in a dove-like form and rested upon the Lord. And then there was a voice from heaven, and obviously God was speaking. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now this was a testimony of God, the witness of God. And the blood, therefore, refers as a reference to the substitutional death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and both were testimonies of his deity. His baptism, the beginning of his ministry, the voice of the Father from heaven, and then his death on the cross, where he offered himself as a substitute for the sins of his people. Now the Holy Spirit, notice at the end of the verse it says, it is the Spirit that beareth witness. We're just surrounded here by witnesses of various kinds. The Lord, by his death and by his resurrection, demonstrated his deity. Paul said in the beginning verse of Romans that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But the Holy Spirit has borne witness, or has testified as the author of Scripture, to the person of Jesus Christ. You can't read the Bible, which was given to us by the Holy Spirit, guiding the people who wrote the Bible, without realizing the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he was God, who became man, and who suffered and died on the cross, that there might be salvation for sinners. Now, when we come to verse 7, and I hope this is not going to be upsetting to anybody, verse 7 is not in any of the better manuscripts. In fact, I learned that it did not appear in any Greek manuscript until the 15th century. Now, it's generally thought that some scribe was thinking in terms of three witnesses, and so in connection with what we're going to read in the next verse, but he just thought, evidently jotted this down in the margin someplace, and it found its way into those early translations of Scripture. If you have anything from the original American Standard Version, which was written in the middle 1800s, down to the more recent translations, I think you'll see that verse 7 is omitted from it. And so we can't accept this in the view of all the studies that have been done, as a part of the letter that was originally written by the Apostle John. And this applies also to the words "in earth" in verse 8, so that when some of the more recent translations, you have as the seventh verse, the last statement of verse 6, in the King James. Verse 7 is, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And then verse 8 reads, "And there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." That is, all three are unanimous in witnessing to the deity of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a summary. Verse 8 is kind of a summary of what the Apostle John wrote in verse 6 and what has become verse 7 in many of the more recent translations. So the water, the baptism of the Lord, his death on the cross, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture give us the combined testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that his becoming a man did not in any way change that at all. Now, in verses 9, 10, 11, we come to the main part of what the Apostle John had to say about the testimony of God. Now, he says, "If we receive the witness of men, the testimony of men," and we do it all the time, don't we? We're constantly in our relationship with other people, accepting and believing the things that they tell us. Illustrations of this, if it can refer to a witness in court, or it can refer to a witness of an event, or it can refer to some promise that people make us. If people, if we are lost and don't know how to get to where we're trying to go, we stop someone and get some information from them, and we're inclined to believe what they say, and we follow through, and we're doing that constantly, believing, communicating with people, and accepting what people say. So he says in verse 9, "Since we receive the witness of men," now he's not talking about their witness of Christ, but he's just talking about the testimony that we receive from people, the information that we receive from people, the promises that we receive from people. We're doing this constantly. Now, if we do that with men, then John says, the witness of God is far greater. The witness of God is greater than the witness of any man could possibly be. And then he says, "This is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." Now, there was more than one occasion when the Lord spoke from heaven. As I've been studying this passage, I was reminded of what John recorded for us in the fifth chapter of his gospel. I won't take the time to read that, but remember, he was giving various evidences of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and testifying the testimonies of it. His works testified to the fact that he was the Son of God. Nobody performed miracles like he did. The Father had spoken from heaven. Then he speaks of Scriptures, and he says in John chapter 5, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." And the Lord Jesus said, "They are they which testify of me." So his works testified as to who he was. John the Baptist gave his testimony. You have all of these testimonies. Now, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Now, this is very, very, very important truth. And he adds to this, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That is, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that our sins may be forgiven and we may receive the gift of eternal life, the Spirit, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that we have these external proofs and evidences, what the Lord did and what the Lord said and what was said about him, as well as the witness of the Spirit in Scripture and the witness of the Spirit to our own hearts. This is the witness. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I think you know what the Apostle John is talking about here. He that believeth not God, because remember, he is God, and he's a God who not only does not lie, but we learn from Titus chapter 2, as well as other passages of Scripture, that he cannot lie. He cannot lie. Now, people may intentionally give us the wrong information if we want directions to a certain place or we're asking for other kind of information. But when you're talking about the testimony of God, you're talking about a testimony that cannot possibly, under any circumstances, be wrong. This is God who's giving testimony. And if you don't believe his testimony, it's tantamount to calling him a liar. Calling him a liar. As though he would deceive us about anything. But if you don't believe the record, the testimony, the witness that God has given of his Son, then you're calling God a liar. Now, this is the record. And you know, these words in verses 11 and 12 ought to be printed in capital letters, twice the size of the font of the rest of the book, because this is extremely important. This is the record, that God has given to us eternal life. Now that's an amazing promise, isn't it? That somehow, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have become the possessors of eternal life. And this life is in his Son. This is God's witness. This is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So this means, according to verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now take, I referred to Nicodemus a little while ago. Nicodemus evidently was a very good man. He was a religious man. In fact, he was a ruler of the Pharisees. And yet he didn't know anything about eternal life. We usually think that if a person is a religious leader, especially if they're dealing with scriptures, as Nicodemus did as a Pharisee, that you could go to him for information concerning how a relationship with God could be established. But his very coming to the Lord Jesus Christ was an indication that he didn't understand that truth. And perhaps felt that the Lord wasn't shooting straight with him when he talked about being born again, because, and I can't think that he was sincere in what he said, but can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So the Lord explained to him in very simple terms, in words that have been used by the Spirit of God to bring countless numbers of people to Jesus Christ for salvation, as he spoke to him about the new birth. But if you have the Son of God, is the testimony of God. Now, it's not just the testimony of John. It's the testimony of John in the sense that John believed this with all his heart. And I can say it, and you can probably say this too, that if you have the Son of God as your Savior, you have life. If you don't, you don't have life. You can be a very righteous person. I mean, a very upright, honest, paying your bills, good citizen, good husband, good mother, doing everything possibly that is right. But if you lack the Son, if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have eternal life. Life is not a reward for good things that we do or the kind of people that we are in seeking to be upright and honest and moral in the things that we do. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ and in no other way. So, as we read this testimony, John reminds us that we are constantly believing the witness of men. He used the word receive. We ask people, as I've said, for direction. We generally believe what they tell us, although sometimes it doesn't prove to be true. But we are inclined to trust people. But you can think of hundreds of ways in which we receive the witness of others. And John's argument is that if we do that with fallible people, why shouldn't we treat an infallible God in the same way? Now, God has not been silent to us. In fact, one title that could be printed on your Bible are these four words, the witness of God. God hasn't been silent. We have never heard him speak with our ears. We have never seen him. And as even the Apostle John did time and time again. But we have this witness, and we know what the testimony of God is. God has given us many promises. He's spoken into to us in his word on many subjects. No person can honestly say that he has ever been misled by God in his word. And how thankful we ought to be that God hasn't been silent, because his testimony in the Word gives us truth that you would never find anyplace else. God is infinitely greater than the best of people, the most reliable people that you and I have ever had any contact with. So we should accept his witness immediately and without any question regarding any or everything or anybody that about which he has expressed himself. And this includes all that he's told us about his Son. Actually, the whole Bible is a witness of God, totally reliable, and there are no exceptions to anything that God has made known to us in his word. That's the reason doctrine becomes so very, very important. This is the teaching of God. Now, God, in his infinite mercy, has given to those of us who are trusting in Christ eternal life. This life is in his Son. And this is the only place that you'll find it. It's not in Allah. Muhammad knew nothing about this, had nothing to do with it. You won't find it in Hinduism or Buddhism or any of the great religions, speaking of great religions by the fact that millions of people have become adherents to them. You don't find life by joining the Rotary Club or any other civic club or lodge that you may be devoting a lot of your time to. It's to be found by believing what God has witnessed to us concerning His Son. No amount of money can buy it. No amount of good works can earn it. No nationality has any corner on it. God has witnessed to us in His Word that salvation, eternal life, deliverance from the eternal judgment of God can only be found in Christ. It's not a reward because of anything that we are or anything that we can do. It is a gift from God through Christ because of His terrible death on the cross, where He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. If you don't have Christ, doesn't make any difference what you do have or what good things you may have done. You don't have eternal life. And it's just as simple as that. So the question is, do you believe the record that God has given of His Son? Or are you inclined to think otherwise? Remember, this is God's witness. Let me read it again. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. He didn't have to. He did so because of His great love for us and because of His grace and His mercy. But He wasn't obligated to any of us in any way. But He has given to us eternal life. But we need to understand that life is only available in Christ. When Paul and Silas were in prison for preaching the gospel in Philippi, and you remember the Lord sent an earthquake along and opened up the prison, and the jailer was ready to kill himself because that was the penalty if any prisoners escaped. And Paul called out and told him not to kill himself. He says, "We're all here. We're all here." And he fell down before Paul and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And in just a very few words, the Apostle Paul said all that anybody needs to hear in order to be saved. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Nobody is saved by joining a church. Nobody is saved, as I mentioned, by seeking to obey things in Scripture. Unlike the man who said that he didn't understand most of the Bible, but he had the Ten Commandments, and he says, "I'll take my chances with that." He's lost before he even realized it. So do you believe the record? If I could come to each one of you this morning individually, you may not know much about the Bible, but do you believe the record, the witness, the testimony that God has given concerning His Son, a God who cannot lie because He is God? Do you believe that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Son of God who became a man in order that He might die for sinners like you and I are? Are you trusting in Christ for your eternal salvation? If so, you're saved. And you're going to be saved forever. You have the gift of eternal life. Because the Lord not only saves, but He keeps. So it's my prayer, and the prayer of many I know who are here today who have Christ, that if you're here without Christ, you'll seek Him while He may be found, and in the words of Scripture, you'll call upon Him while He is near. So these are words that, as I've said, are among the most important words that anybody can possibly hear. The witness of God. And I close by reading them again, trusting the Lord to write them upon all of our hearts. This is the record that God has given to us. It's a free gift, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you've been pleased to give us your personal testimony concerning salvation and concerning your Son. And we thank you that you've enabled most of us here this morning, perhaps all of us, I don't know, to believe this message and to look to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. And we give you all the glory for that. But Lord, if there should be anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, who's not trusting in him, people who are still trusting in something that they can do or some characteristic that they have, we pray that these words of your testimony concerning your Son would be impressed upon their hearts by the Holy Spirit until they would have no peace, until they too put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that it's so simple that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need make no mistake, because you have made it so clear that Jesus Christ is the Savior from sin, and he's the only Savior. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.